So page 349 is taken from 1 Kings 11, verses 1 to 13. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen."
Please keep that chapter open in front of you, and you'll see on the back of the notices an outline of where we're going today. I very much enjoyed this series on Solomon, history's richest man perhaps. No further input from the bankers amongst you on valuation of his estates. We're going with £1 billion income a year. History's perhaps wisest man. His history's most famous worshipper, at least responsible for constructing the great wonder of the ancient world, the temple at Jerusalem, with all the glory of God come to dwell in the midst of his people. And yet this week we see perhaps history's most foolish man, the man who had everything and lost everything. I've been to see Macbeth twice this year. It's more times than I can recommend if you're not into tragedies. I saw it once years ago, actually, with a production that was so avant-garde that they had shower heads all over the stage, from which blood sprayed. And one of my friends had a particularly good front row of the stalls ticket, and I watched from some distance away in the circle her being splashed by the blood. But there is I saw the film as well a couple of weeks ago, don't particularly recommend it. But as I was thinking about 1 Kings, I came across this line in the film, and it lodged in my mind. Macbeth says, just after he's become King of Scotland, he has everything in his hands, he says, "To be thus is nothing, but to be safely thus." In other words, to have all of the glories of the kingdom, all the riches of wisdom, just for a moment, doesn't really count for very much. No one wants to just touch greatness. People want to achieve greatness, to remain great. And in Solomon's case, we get this window into incredible prosperity and glory, the conclusion you remember 2 weeks ago, that all the people were happy. You can scarcely say that of a modern civilization. And for a time, there was almost paradise. But to be thus is nothing. And it was not safely thus. the wisdom and the prosperity and the kingdom and the happiness were short-lived. And when they're gone, the tragedy of the fall is even worse than if you'd never touched or seen the glory in the first place. It's like the beginning of that episodes of that show Casualty. Do you remember it used to show endlessly on the telly? Basically the same plot every week, but nonetheless about 20 series of it. And it would always start with some picture of some beautiful family scene, and you couldn't enjoy it as a viewer because you knew this was a hospital show, and that, you know, the beautiful new fireworks set that Johnny was playing with on his birthday was about to explode in someone's face. And so you couldn't enjoy the happy bit of the episode because you knew it was all about to befall a great tragedy. And the same actually is true of 1 Kings. For those who know the story, we've been talking up the happiness, the riches, the wisdom, the glory. But some of you know, because you've read on, that it wasn't going to last. And today we find out how it all unraveled, as indeed it often does, doesn't it? Those who make it in this world, in the city, in politics, how quickly it can all disintegrate and be lost. And in the case of Solomon, it really is a tragedy. A great, wise man, but in the end, a very, very foolish man. And I want to look at two errors that he made, a big one and a small one, but then we'll see that they are connected. Let's look at the big one first. It's repeated endlessly in the text, and it's almost unbelievable to imagine that it could have happened. Verse 3, Solomon's wives turned away his heart. Verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, his God, as had been the heart of David, his father. Verse 9, his heart had turned away from the Lord. Almost inconceivable that this great man, this man endowed by God with great wisdom, should now abandon his trust in the Lord, his God, and instead turn to other gods, turn away, to fall away, to betray his own creator. And nor does he choose particularly desirable other gods to worship. It's not as if he, you know, upgraded or went to some perfectly respectable other religion. Not that there is a respectable alternative to the Lord God. But he goes for really the worst possible alternatives. He went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. He built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. See, these are some of the gods of the tribes around that the archaeologists tell us would sacrifice their own children to try and pacify their evil deities. And Solomon chooses those kind of religions as alternatives to the God who'd made him and loved him and given him everything. It's almost inconceivable, isn't it, that somebody could do such a thing. And I think he's almost such a baddie, almost worse a baddie than Macbeth in the play, that we sit here and we think, well, that's so ridiculous. It's almost a pantomime villain kind of thing to do. And that's never going to happen to me. I think it's very unlikely, isn't it, that somebody here, after many years perhaps following the Lord God, would suddenly decide to follow Chemosh. She's not very popular nowadays. You could go to the British Museum and find a statue probably, but not many people bowing down. But similarly unlikely that somebody here would say, you know, after many years as a Christian, I've decided to become a Hindu and worship Vishnu, the little cow god, and get one of those for my house. Unlikely. I think few of us will be even tempted to do that. Almost a pantomime baddie. It's so extreme. So we need to look at the other thing that he does wrong, which is altogether more ordinary and altogether more possible for us. Chapter 11, verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. I think altogether more possible. Solomon is tempted. He fancies this lady who happens to be from Moab. He's got a taste for this lady who happens to be from Edom. And he forms a relationship with her. And then he he marries them. Now, admittedly, even when it comes to this, Solomon does do it slightly to extremes. So we read that he had 700 wives, and he reigns for 40 years. So I calculated that as a marriage about every 3 weeks. So, I mean, if anyone's been involved in planning one marriage, you know, it can take a while. So can you just imagine? I suppose by now he has procedures in place, you know, how to get the cake from the usual baker. You know, it's me again, the usual cake. But even so, that's a lot of weddings to organise and to plan and to attend, and a lot of wives to try and juggle. So he goes to extremes, but the essence of it, to be romantically interested in somebody, to get involved, to get attached, down the road to get married, is something that all of us can imagine. But here's the problem. The Lord had commanded Solomon and the other Israelites not to enter into marriage with people from these nations. Verse 2. Specific prohibition on intermarriage with those from foreign nations. You can look in the background if you want to at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. Or Exodus chapter 34, verses 11 to 16. Interestingly, they're not prohibitions on the king in particular doing it. They're prohibitions on anyone in the whole country doing it. You're not to marry people from these enemy nations. And why must you not do it? Because, God says, verse 2, surely they'll turn your heart after their gods. Don't marry people who don't share your religion, because you will unite your life at the fundamental, deepest level with somebody whose life is going in a different direction, with different priorities, with different idols. And it's a recipe for disaster, God says. If you do it, you'll turn their heart away. Here's the interesting thing about the two sins of Solomon. They are connected, aren't they? They are connected like a pair of dominoes that stand next to each other. If you topple the first little domino, then the second one will inevitably come crashing down. At least that's what God says. God says, if you marry them, they will turn away your heart. My guess is that Solomon just doesn't actually believe that warning. Just look at the progression from verse 2 into verse 3. Verse 2, God said, don't enter into marriage with them. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to them in love, in a big way. 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. And, well, you can guess the end of the sentence, can't you? Even before you read on. And, well, God said already, it was obvious it was going to happen. The domino falls, the other domino is going to fall. And his wives turned away his heart. It's not a surprise. God said it would happen. And so the ordinary, we might say, small issue of marrying the wrong kind of person inevitably triggers the massive abandonment of God for the likes of Molech and Chemosh. And God promised that that would be the case. If you do X, Solomon, then Y? So don't do X. We're not told what's going on through Solomon's mind, but let me speculate. No, I'll be okay. I'll be careful to make sure that I still am dedicated to the Lord. I know that Sandra from Moab, well, she's got her own heritage and her own cultural background, but I'm not going to be a Moabite. I'm just marrying Sandra, and I'll make sure that I invite her sometimes to come with me to the temple of the Lord, and maybe I'll have an opportunity to tell her about the Lord God, the true God who made the heavens and the earth. So God said there's a danger, and I get that, and I'll be careful, but trust me, I'm committed, I'm pretty wise, I'll be okay. And so on for Julie from Edom, and so on, and Claire from the Hittites, and so on and so on. And it's sort of calling God's bluff, isn't it? Lord, you give me a warning, but I think I'll be okay to ignore it. And he's not. It takes a verse to tell you he's not. He breaks the warning, and what God says follows inevitably. But just look at verse 4. There's a detail that I missed at first. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. It seems what's been going on is these marriages, well, they would have taken a while, wouldn't they, 700, unless they were even quicker than once every 3 weeks. These marriages have been going on for some time. Perhaps during the majority of his reign. Perhaps even when he was building the temple or attending the temple in worship. And alongside the public face of Solomon as the devout worshipper, there's the compromised Solomon in this area of relationships. Maybe no one notices. Certainly the reader doesn't notice. The narrator has decided to save this revelation until the end of the story, of all the happy news about Solomon's reign. And then we discover that this has been going on for really quite a long time. And maybe that the longer it goes on, the more Solomon convinces himself it's going to be okay. Now, I've lived with this compromise. I've worked it out. And there was the scary warning from God, but it's turned out not to apply to me. I'll be fine. But it turns out there's a legacy. He's sowed seeds in the future. And verse 4, it does come about, as God said, his wives turn away his heart after other gods. And he becomes an idolater. He falls away completely. He becomes really a pagan. And verse 9, God is very angry about it. And I think the way that these verses are written, verses 9 to 11, is to help us to see, as often in the Bible, that God's anger is appropriate. It's not that God is vindictive or unreasonable, but God has every right to be very upset. Just look at it with me. Verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Again, we didn't look at all of this backstory, but this is a man who has received two personal revelations from the Creator of the universe. What a great privilege to know about God, to know from God's own mouth what he's like, and yet then to throw it all back in God's face. Moreover, verse 10, God had commanded him concerning this very thing. God said, Solomon, I want you to be really clear. You've got to be faithful to me. No turning aside to other fake religions. And yet, Solomon throws it back in God's face. Therefore, verse 11, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, ongoing, since you've not kept my covenant, that means the relationship with me, it's like breaking a marriage, tearing up a contract, the terms of our relationship, you've not paid any attention to, and my statutes that I have commanded you, well then, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. And as readers, we think, fair enough, really. Fair enough that a God who'd been so gracious and so clear, so loving, so generous, and everything thrown back in his face, it's fair enough he should say, Solomon, it's over. I'm angry with you. And the kingdom shall be torn away. But then it's slightly bizarre sentencing, isn't it, from the judge's bench. You can imagine it's something like, this is just a ridiculous parody, but I sentence you to life imprisonment. But you can live in a really nice cell, but you can still go on your holidays, you can have extra visiting privileges. And it's a sentence, and immediately it's qualified by God being unnecessarily kind, because we heard verses 9 to 11, we think that's fair enough, it's exactly what he deserves, and immediately we start getting these verse 12, yet, for the sake of David your father, I won't do it in your lifetime. It will come in your son's lifetime. But, verse 13, I won't tear all of it away, but I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Even as there is judgment on Solomon, even as the consequences come, God remembers to the nation what he had promised to King David, that there would always be a son of David on the throne of Israel. And he remembers what we looked at last week, that Jerusalem, the city, remember where the temple is built, where God's name comes to be there, dwelling amongst them. God remembers his promises to always hear what they prayed towards that place and when they asked for forgiveness. So he says, for the sake of Jerusalem, I will spare one tribe, the tribe of Judah. Incidentally, it's a sadness that although there's the provision in this temple for forgiveness, we learnt last week, there's no sign that Solomon ever asks for it, or repents, or seeks God's mercy. What's done is done. And yet God's kindness continues. Well, let's draw things together and ask, what does this mean for us today? Well, Solomon was a particular individual. He wasn't just every man. He was, after all, the king of Israel, the heir to God's promises, the ruler of all the people. And yet what he does would be a mistake for any Israelite. I've mentioned this already, that if you read the background in Exodus or Deuteronomy, the prohibition on intermarriage isn't just for the kings of Israel, it is for any Israelite. Any Israelite, if you were to form these alliances with other peoples, they are going to turn your hearts away, so don't do it. Solomon is a very high-profile figure who falls in this way. But then when we come to the book of Nehemiah, we discover that the lesson of Solomon's mistake is applied to all of the people of Israel. And so I'm going to apply it today to any Christian believer. Let me read you from Nehemiah chapter 13. In those days I saw the Jews who'd married women of Ashdod, Ammon and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. They couldn't even speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them swear in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Didn't Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among all the nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by God. God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? It's the domino effect, isn't it? That the first domino topples, the second will fall. You make compromises in the area of relationships. Your faith will suffer in the end, maybe in the legacy years down the line. It's what God promised. So heed the warning of Solomon. Don't form an alliance, a marriage alliance, a close business partnership with somebody who does not share your trust in the Lord God, if you're a Christian. Actually, the New Testament says very, very similarly in 2 Corinthians and in Ephesians. Don't pair up like this because there will be consequences. And I wonder whether some of us just think, I don't believe you, God. I think the compromise on the small things is okay. And I'm sure it will never lead to the compromise on the big thing. That's what Solomon thought. He was wrong. And God has said he was wrong. But I guess in a group this size, there'll be people who've made that mistake. Maybe people who are in relationship situations, maybe even marriages with somebody who doesn't share your faith in the Lord Jesus. Maybe it's been a very painful thing. Maybe some of the consequences of for your children and being able to make it to church and those things are very keenly and deeply felt. And the wonderful news of this passage is that although there's great tragedy, there is also, as always in the Bible, there's always mercy for those who would seek it. Forgiveness. And it's particularly significant that that mercy should come from a son of David. I've put the words there of blind Bartimaeus in Mark's Gospel. Son of David, have mercy on me. Because here's the thing. Solomon was the son of David. The great king, the one about whom God had promised, your son will sit on your throne and I'll establish his throne forever. Solomon was the son of David. And we thought for a moment, perhaps he is going to be the eternal Messiah. And everyone is happy. And everyone is governed justly and with righteousness. And it's a wonderful place to live. But it's short-lived. Doesn't last. And after glory comes tragedy. And I think we're left thinking, after reading all of 1 Kings, I want 1 Kings chapters 1 to 10 without 1 Kings chapter 11, if that should be possible. I want Israel as it was at the beginning of Solomon's reign, without what happened at the end, the tragedy. I wonder if we can have that. We read on, and as I said the other week, we follow Solomon's family tree. Maybe his son will be better. Maybe that will be the son of David about whom it's promised. And his son's called Rehoboam, and if anything, he's worse. And we keep following the line, and they get some a bit better, some a lot worse. Can I find a king who's going to be wise forever? A king who's going to be righteous forever? A king who won't compromise? And along comes the Lord Jesus, son of David, son of Solomon, in the family tree. And he's wise, and and everyone's happy. And it's like 1 Kings chapter 1 to 10. But he never compromises. He never sins. He never disobeys God's warnings like Solomon before him. If you do this, then why? Actually, like Adam and Eve in the garden, even before Solomon. So similar, isn't it? If you do this, then this. And they don't believe the warning, and they go through with it, and they reap the consequences. But Jesus never ignores God's warnings. He never compromises. His heart is never turned away. He becomes the king whose heart is always faithful to the Lord his God, and he will lead those who trust him to be always faithful to the Lord his God. And yet, wonderfully, he's the king who brings mercy, who is himself the temple and the sacrifice and the atonement for those who've messed up, maybe in this very area, and say, Lord, would there be forgiveness for me? Yes. Solomon never asked for it, but if we are to ask for it, then it will be ours. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you for this very wonderful study in 1 Kings and all that was glorious about the days of Solomon. But we lament today, Lord, that they didn't last. We lament his mistake to disobey your warnings, the compromises of relationships that leads to a massive fall. Pray for anyone amongst us, Lord, who's making similar compromises. Maybe he foolishly is even imagining that there will never be the consequences for it, that they'll get away with it. Help them, Lord, to wake up to this warning before it's too late. But ultimately, Father, we thank you for a son of David, a son of Solomon, who was as glorious as this king, and yet not as foolish. We thank you for Jesus and his rule, his justice and his righteousness. Thank you he never turned away from you. And thank you for the mercy that he offers for those of us who've made all sorts of mistakes in this way. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.